Right, we're now moving on to part three of our new series looking at God as our healer. Today's message is entitled God's Provision for Our Healing. That's God's provision for our healing. And I think we're taking our time through this series because there's a fair amount of renewing of our minds required. In part one, just as a very brief recap, you may recollect that we saw, hopefully, or at least laid the groundwork, that God wants us to be well. We saw, or at least tried to establish, that God is a very willing healer. In Jesus' lifetime on the earth, we saw that he healed all. And then in the apostles, we saw again that all were healed. And right up to the very last chapter of the book of Acts, which is the end of the history part that we have, we still see Paul healing. And we said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So why would we really expect anything significantly to change? Then last week in part two, we saw that Jesus healed because of his compassion. That's like his love, his kindness, his care for his creation. He did not heal merely to promote or publish his ministry and get fame and get crowds gathering. Now, fair enough, in many cases, Jesus' healings were quite dramatic, and it was no great surprise that people would gather afterwards. But again and again, we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion. And so healing, we saw last week, is an expression of God's love and compassion toward us. I suppose we could ask, well, do we think that God's love is less towards us than it was towards those in New Testament days? Was it the case that, you know, God had compassion on people in 28, 29 AD, 55 AD, but for some reason it's all finished and no longer applies to us? Hopefully the answer is fairly obvious. That would not be the case. God has not changed. But let's go back and just recap a couple of scriptures from part one. Let's open our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 23. These are scriptures we've been to previously, but you know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Hearing it once is no use. Having a boiled egg once for breakfast in your life isn't terribly nourishing. You need boiled eggs or whatever your breakfast treat is fairly regularly. So here in Matthew chapter 4 and beginning in verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. One other place it talks of every sickness, every disease, no matter what they were, cancers, diabetes, blood pressure, you name it. If it came to Jesus, he healed it. Verse 24, then, unsurprisingly, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Them who? Well, them all. All them who were brought, all the sick from that area who were brought to Jesus, it says he healed them, clearly implying all of them. And so you just read the scripture, as we said previously, you know, it's very easy for us to have a sort of a personal theology. You know, we determine what God is like because we look around in our lives, our neighbor's lives, and some minister's life, and we decide what God is like because of what we see. We use our intellect, our great abilities, our logic, our reasoning skills, and we determine how God is, what he wants to do, how he operates by our personal experience, which would be wrong. We find out what God is like by what His Word tells us He's like. We find out what God does by what His Word tells us He does. And here in these two verses, it's fairly obvious Jesus healed every sickness, every disease, and all who were brought to Him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17. Luke chapter 6 and beginning verse 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and notice a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So here's a great multitude. Now I don't know what that is, whether that's 4,000 or 8,000 or 50,000, but there's a lot of people here. So it's not just a multitude, it's a great multitude. Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So if we read the scriptures and don't want to add to them or subtract from them, we find out, and we covered this in more detail in the first week, that Jesus healed all. He healed all. He healed all. We don't find Jesus, you find no accounts in the scriptures where Jesus stopped and said, well, no, not you. Well, don't you realize that God's put this sickness on you for a reason? God wants you sick. He wants you unwell to teach you a lesson of spiritual character building. Oh, no, 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 you cannot be healed. Go away. Come back in 6 or 9 months. You don't find that. And why is that? Well, because that's not God's will. If we look to Mark chapter 1, we can find out what God's will is. Now again, you know, personal theologies, you look around and you see things happening, you decide that I think I've figured out what God's will is. He heals some now and then, not very often. Not in our day and age, perhaps in bygone eras, but nowadays, now we've got doctors and hospitals and pharmaceutical companies. Now they're our source of healing, but not God any longer. That's our personal theology. But is God a healer? Is he willing to heal? Mark chapter 1, and picking up in verse 40. Then a leper came down to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this man didn't know whether Jesus was or was not willing. He seemed to have known that Jesus could heal. He said, you can make me clean, if that is, you are willing. Now, he'd probably heard some stories about Jesus and the miraculous things he'd done, and so he sought Jesus out, came to Jesus and said, if, that's a big word, if you are willing, if you are willing, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I know you can do it, but I'm not at all sure whether or not you're willing to do it. And that, of course, is actually pretty much the position of most believers of any shape or size. Most people believe if there's a God that he can heal. If a God cannot heal, then he's not much of a God. But most people in the Church of God, or in any Christian group for that matter, could probably acknowledge, yeah, I believe God can heal. I mean, God created the earth and universe and angels and so on and so forth. Absolutely, God can heal. Well, in that case, do you believe he will heal you? Well, no, I don't know about that. I mean, the thing is, you just never know, do you, what God's going to do? Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. So people are quite convinced God can heal today, but they're not at all sure whether he's willing to heal. Now, here's the story. This man was in the same position. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, noticed, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched this leper and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And Jesus hasn't changed. Has Jesus got no compassion today? It says here he was moved with compassion. Was that something just for then? Is the Lord Jesus Christ now ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God? Has he no longer got compassion? Does his compassion sort of come and go? Or is Jesus the same today as he was then? Is Jesus today still moved with compassion? Is he still kind? Is he still caring? Is he still a good shepherd? Yes, yes, and yes. Is he still willing? Yes. Jesus was no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons. He is willing today. He was willing then. Scripturally, that's the story. If we don't like that and we want to replace that with our personal theology, well, so be it. But the scriptures are fairly plain. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. And there's a number of cases where we saw that, where Jesus said, don't tell anybody now, you've been healed, this is great, tell nobody. You know, hardly what you'd want to do if you're trying to get your fame, report on the local radio stations and news media to try and get more and more people coming to you. Now that happened, of course, on many occasions, but Jesus often said, please tell nobody, just tell your family, keep it yourself. But by and large, most folk were so excited they rushed off and told everybody. And then at times Jesus just was almost buried under hordes and hordes who came around him, you know, demanding and making life really very difficult for him. So here he said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. It must have certainly surprised the priests when he turned up cleansed of his leprosy. Unfortunately, verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, you know, everywhere really, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places, which he didn't want to be in really, and they came to him from every quarter. So we saw here that Jesus was moved with compassion, and scripturally Jesus, in his own words in red letters, says, I am willing. It isn't that I was willing. Jesus is still the great I am. He is I am willing today, as he was then. And his compassion is no less today than it was then. It's ridiculous to think that somehow Jesus changed his nature or changed his willingness. He was healing because he was there. He could. He wanted to. He desired to. He didn't send people away. We turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And beginning in verse 29. Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed Jesus, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stopped, you know, stood still, and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus, what? Saw the journalist nearby, thought here's another chance to get my fame advertised and get more followers and get more tithes and offerings. Is that what Jesus was looking for? So Jesus had compassion. They asked for mercy, and they're very similar, have mercy, having compassion. Jesus had compassion. He was sorry for these guys and just thought, yeah, two adults begging by the side of the road, not able to look after their families or even get married perhaps, and because they're blind, you know, what a shame, how sad, and I can do something. So he was moved again with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and surprise, surprise, they followed Jesus. So it's quite, you know, clear, as we saw last week, that, you know, Jesus had compassion, and very many of his healings were given purely because he wanted to. He had compassion for the people. Jesus is a good shepherd. If the sheep are in trouble, the good shepherd reaches out to help the sheep. And so we saw last week there's something wrong with the view, or at least we tried last week to say there must be something wrong with the view that God is a reluctant healer, you know, remote. His back is turned, his arms folded, he doesn't care, he's unconcerned. And the question, some people might not phrase it this way, but this is what they think, what do we have to do to get God to heal us? Now, if you phrase it like that, of course, you probably straight away think, something quite wrong with that. It's not entirely right. What do we have to do to get God to heal us? But that's what people think, perhaps in different words. You know, we think, well, we need to be healed. We want to be healed. It's critical. It's terminal. But apparently, God's not answering. How do we get his attention? What do I have to do to get God to heal me? Beg? Pray for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. Bawl, squall, time to get other prayer warriors with me. I've got the emails asking for, you know, hundreds of folk, thousands of folk to all gang up and let's try and get God to heal me. And if absolutely everything else fails, the ultimate, I'm going to fast. That's it. I'm going to go without food for a day, or even help 2 days, and surely when I do that, that's bound to persuade God, that's going to move God, that's going to get his attention if nothing else does. When he sees me here miserable, pathetic, hungry and dry and headache and tummy ache, then this remote, reluctant, difficult, couldn't care less God, surely at that point he will reach out and touch me. And so people say, so what are the rules for pressurizing God? What's the problem with God thinking about it? And last week we spent some time saying, actually, if that's our personal theology, it is back to front. The problem isn't with God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was moved with compassion then. He healed all. And he hasn't changed. There isn't a need to try and get God to heal me. He is not a reluctant, uncaring God. If we turn to Psalms 145, Psalms 145, and you remember being here last week, well, that's if you were with us last week, Psalms 145, and the beginning in verse 8, Eternal, it says, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this is telling us somewhat about the nature of God. And it says in verse 8 that the Eternal is gracious, which means disposed to show favor. That's God's disposition. If we think, you know, God is hard, he's somewhat calloused, he's way, 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 way up there, and we're way, 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 way down here, and there's a massive gulf, and he's got the universe to run, and so he's going back to us, and we're jumping up and down and hollering and shouting, please God, please God, please God, pay attention, God, I need you, I need you, I need you, and his mind's elsewhere. Or if he does look at us as a quick glance and, well, I'm not bothered by them, back to running the universe. If we see God that way as almost, you know, there's a fight involved here. How do I fight with God to get his attention? How is it that I try and jump up and down and try and pressurize God to do something he obviously doesn't want to do? Well, that's the wrong picture. And this is not a small point, this is a big point. We have to come to God and realize, you know, who he is, which amongst other things, he is disposed, his disposition, his very nature is to show favor. The Eternal is gracious and full of compassion. That's full of compassion. And was that true in the days of the Psalms and not true today? Is today God full of wrath? Is he full of, you know, occupied with other things? Or is God the same? Well, scripturally, God hasn't changed. I change not. He says in Malachi, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion. It says he is good to all. He is a good God. He's not the problem. We're not in a fight to the death with God, trying to convince him to do something before we die. That's the wrong message. That's the wrong understanding. That's the wrong picture. If we turn back to Psalms 86, and I think it's verse 15. Psalms 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Now, we might think, well, that's all very poetic, but it's more than that, actually. It's true. We don't know God very well, probably. And that's our problem. That's our fault. He's not hiding from us. But the scriptures make it fairly plain. And of course, if we've seen the Lord Jesus, we've seen the Father, because he said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You don't need to ask to see the Father, you've seen me, Philip. And you know, Philip says, if we see the Father, then we'll be satisfied, which in a sense was quite an insult to Jesus, because that implied, you know, we're not satisfied with Jesus. And Jesus said, come on, Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We're like each other. We're, you know, peas of a pod. And so here, verse 15, it says, but you, O Lord, whether it's the Father, whether it's Jesus, it says, are a God full of compassion and gracious, disposed to show favor, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. That's the way God is. And that's how we've got to see God. You know, it's very important to know the nature of God. If you think or believe that God is hard to reach, he's reluctant, well, you're starting off with a problem. You're gearing up for a battle. You know, God's miserly with his healing business, only a few occasionally. You know, how do you get past his defenses, showing that you're the one that deserves it? You start with a battle mentality. God's the problem. I need healing. God's not responding. He is not delivering. He has got a problem. Now, how do I get to God? How do I sort of storm the gates of heaven? I've mentioned before, that's something I was told when I first came into the church, centuries ago it seems. But somebody said to me, yeah, at times you've got to sort of pray all night and storm the gates of heaven. I thought, whoa, that sounds right to me, yeah. The gates of heaven are up there, and you've got to go up and storm and battle and bruise your way through to finally get to the throne of grace, which of course is complete nonsense. You get to the throne of grace in about a millisecond. You just say, Father, and that's you at the throne of grace. This business of let's pray all night long, whilst you battle your way through hordes of whatever, demons or angels, who's never very clear, to try and get to God before you run out of steam and get exhausted and fall asleep. And that is complete nonsense. There aren't defences to you and I around heaven. But then of course people have the question that, well, just a minute, if God's willing, if he desires to heal, why is it that so few people get healed? Well, if the problem's not with God, that sort of tells us where the point is pointing, doesn't it? It's with us. And we can look at that. We'll be in the next couple of weeks or so. But first, you know, today I'm just trying hard to continue to repeat and establish that God's not the problem. He is not the problem. He is not holding back. He is not the one at issue. Remember we saw last week, if you're here, that Jesus healed all who came to him. Not one exception, even the one that looked like an exception, which was in Matthew 15. I'm not turning there, but remember the lady whose daughter was demonized, and she came after Jesus, and he sort of just basically ignored her. And she persevered, and Jesus said in response, "Lady, I am only sent to the house of Israel, my mission is to the people of the covenant, who have the covenants and the promises, and I'm afraid that's not you, because she was a Gentile. She had no covenant, and Jesus was quite rightly being faithful to his mission. But, you know, she was a very faith-filled lady, and she said, well, true, Lord, you've told me it's not right for you to give the children's bread away, but Lord, even little puppy dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the children's table. And Jesus was so moved by, you know, her insight and her way of expressing it. They said, lady, great is your faith. Is done exactly as you requested, and her daughter was healed. So even that one that you might say was a sort of a, and Jesus was a little bit reluctant because it was outside of his mission at that time, still got healed. You know, God is very willing. He responds to our needs according to Scripture. You know, healing is only one example of God being a very responsive God. It's God's nature. He's disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. That's his nature. Healing is one thing he's disposed to do. But you can see repeatedly that God, he is out for our good. God leans towards us. God wants to do good for us. There are no problems at God's end. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. This is not healing specifically, but it's a very good insight into the nature of God. And that's what I'm trying to establish here, that, you know, God's not your problem. God is not the one where the problem is. God is not holding back. He is not rationing out healing to just a tiny few here and there. That's not God's nature. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25. This is the so-called Sermon on the Mount, although it probably wasn't. In verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life. I suppose you can put in brackets there, or your health, because obviously without health you don't get much of a life, do you? So you could say, don't worry about your life or health, or what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, brackets, and its health, brackets, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Jesus is trying to say, look, why would you be all uptight and anxious, taking anxious thought about your life or about your physical needs? Why would you be sweating over that? Doesn't your heavenly Father look after the birds? Doesn't he? So his answer is, he does. Verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Jesus should know, because he was there. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And notice it does talk there about how much more. How much more. Not just saying, well, God clothes the grass and he'll clothe you. It's saying, look, do you understand? You know, God clothes the grass, makes it beautiful, blossoms and flowers and fruits and so on. Don't you recognize how much more than that? How much more reliable, how much more generous your heavenly Father is towards you. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. No great surprise. God knows before you did what you need. He knows before I find out. When we go to God, we're not telling him something that's like, oh, that's a surprise, I didn't realize you needed that. We find out God knew a long time before that. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, what does it tell us about God's nature? it says, don't worry, don't sweat, don't get uptight, don't worry about your mortgage, don't worry about your freezer and your fridge, don't worry about your car and your transport, don't worry about your life, don't worry about your health, because all these things God will add to you, because that's God's nature. What type of father is it describing here? A remote father, a distant father, an uncaring father, one that you've got to go and fight with, squabble with, one that you've got to do your own thing because he might not come through? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, you better make sure that you get your barns filled up and get out there and dig and plant, and you better work pretty hard, because after all, you never know what the Father might do, and sometimes he'll come through for you and sometimes he won't. And Jesus said, look, you just go after God and his ways. Don't worry about your life or your food or your clothing or whatever. God will add these to you because he is a father. He knows you need them. He will provide them. So, you know, those verses there, if we ponder them, tell us what type of father we've got. He's a good father. A good father responds to the needs of his children. In other words, once again, God is not the problem. And whilst we're on this page, or close to it, look at Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and you get no chance. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong translation. Ask, and it will be given to you. Well, ask whom? We're talking about asking God at the moment. Ask God, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Are you sure? Did Jesus say that? Oh, well, maybe that was only relevant for then. Of course, these are all done away with, and nowadays you ask and nobody receives. That's not scriptural. This is where we need to make sure that we renew our minds with what the scriptures say and not keep on believing something that we just figured out by our experience or looking around the church. Or, as at times in my life, we've heard some great words of wisdom from a staunch church member that turned out afterwards to be complete nonsense. Like, Jamie, he had to storm the gates of heaven to get through to God. It was nonsense. When I was seeking baptism, in those days, way back when, you had to virtually run the gauntlet. They were very reluctant to baptize you. I think I'd asked a number of times, just, well, you're doing well, carry on repenting and carry on growing and see in a year, that type of stuff. And I finally got sort of close-ish to baptism. I was being counseled, if that's the right word, by the, I guess he was the assistant pastor in our area. And he said something like, well, you know, Jamie, if you're really serious about baptism, you need to fast over it. Like, oh, yeah, fair enough. That seems like a good idea. Yeah, fasting, yeah, got that. And I said, any particular length? And he says, well, no. He says, baptism's really the biggest decision of your life. You ought to really, therefore, fast the most serious amount, bearing in mind what a big decision it is. I thought, like what? I said, a day? He said, well, people often fast for a day, for little things. Right, I said, 3 days? Well, he said, you know, it's up to you really, but that would be perhaps appropriate for such a big decision. You know, so I took it to heart, and in the month of, I think, August, which was a drought year, temperatures even in Britain were up in the 80s and 90s day and night, and I went on my famous 3-day fast. Lost about 20 pounds in weight in the 3 days, and thankfully survived. But was this scriptural? I don't think so. Words of wisdom from somebody that, you know, highly dangerous, I suspect. And if there's too much words of wisdom being spouted around and affecting our theology. But it says here, verse 8, everyone who asks receives. That's what the Bible says. He who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. And then notice verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? if you ask for a fish, will you give him a serpent? And the answer is, come on, that's like, that is not going to happen. Apart from some complete weirdo, any normal, natural, you know, loving father is not going to refuse to feed his hungry child. If his son says, can I have some bread, Dad? You're not going to say, yeah, take this stone or pretend it's a piece of bread and give him a big lump of rock. It's not going to happen. If the boy says he'd like some sort of fish with his tea, you're not going to give him a, you know, a cobra, a rattler. He's like, come on, it's not going to happen. You know, it's not how fathers treat their children. You know what Jesus is getting at? He's getting at the Heavenly Father. And he says, verse 11, if you then, being evil, by comparison to God at least, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, where is the reluctant Heavenly Father there? Where is the standoffish, couldn't care, arms folded, busy running universe Father there? Jesus said, look, even a human father would always, always, always give his child food if he was hungry, and he was able to. And he says, your Father, now he doesn't say your Father in heaven does the same, he says, how much more? How much greater, how much more generous, how much more reliable, how much more giving is your Father? So if we wanted to include in here asking for healing, does this imply somehow that they got, oh, healing? No, I don't know about that. The thing is, you see, scripturally you won't find any caveats, qualifications here. God is a very, very, very generous giver. He's not holding back. And you might say, well, hang on a sec, wasn't there scripture somewhere that talks about how you've got to be prepared to persist and beg and be importunate or something? Isn't there a scripture that talks about in prayer you've got to just bang on and on and on because God's like difficult to get to? Well, let's have a look at that one. It doesn't say that, of course, but Luke 11 is where we need to go. Luke 11 and notice verse 1. Luke 11 verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So they saw Jesus praying, you know, from time to time, and clearly they saw that Jesus got results, and so they said, well, Jesus, Lord, you know, teach us how it is that you pray effectively, because John Baptist did it with his guys, and could you do it with us? And so drop down to verse 5 after the model sort of Lord's Prayer. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you, so clear off. Now, Jesus says, who would have a friend like that? His answer is, well, probably none of us. You wouldn't have a friend like that who just says, in your time of need, buzz off. There's not many friends that would be like that. You go knock on the door because you've got a sudden need and they say, I'm not interested, you know, clear off, midnight, go away. That wouldn't be a friend at all, would it? And some people think this is talking about, well, I think the man in the house is God. I think this is representing God. Well, it's not. This is not representing God as the bad-tempered friend that won't respond to his own friend. He's going to point out in a few verses that God is far, 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 far different than this. And there's a number of things we could look at here. One, for example, is verse 8. There's the translators clearly had a bit of a bias here when they were translating. So first of all, it's doubtful, highly doubtful, that anybody would have a friend. Jesus said, verse 5, which of you would have a friend like this? The answer is, well, actually, probably none of us. But anyway, hypothetically, if there were such a relationship, verse 8, it says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, this is the New King James Version, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And of course people read that and think, well, that's it. The bad-tempered friend who's in bed is God the Father, who can't be bothered with his the needs of his people, and so this is telling us that we've got to persist and just keep on keeping on, keep on banging away and day and night and day and night and day and night, storming the gates of heaven. In fact, thinking about it, this is it. You know, persistence pays off, and eventually keep on going, and at some point you're going to wear God down. That's the fact. Might take you a couple of days, a week or two, maybe if you gang up with your other prayer warriors in the church and you all have a go at God, eventually he's going to be worn down, he's going to give in. But you notice if you say that, there's something not quite right with this picture. We're going to wear God down and wear him out. We're going to move God from where he is to where we want him to be. Don't think so. And of course one of the problems here is this word persistence is not actually a accurate translation. The more accurate word is a negative in Greek of the word shame or modesty, meaning no shame, meaning bold, or in England and Britain we'd say cheeky, because of his cheekiness, because of his boldness. Nothing with persistence, but because the guy is just so brash. You know, turning up at midnight and your friend is banging around saying, I need some help straight away. That's bold. That's brash. That's quite confident, actually. Other translations bring this a bit better. The NIV says, yet because of the man's boldness, he, the friend, will get up and give him his needs. Can't turn the guy down. He's just so bold and brassy. He's so cheeky. The Good News Bible says he will get up and give you whatever you need because he's your friend and because you were so bold. The Darby translation says because of his shamelessness he will rise and give him as many as he wants. So what it's saying here is, in this particular illustration, that because of the man's boldness, brashness, immodest shamelessness, his friend gets up and gives him everything he wants. But you know, the friend who's asleep in bed doesn't represent God. Jesus is contrasting here, not illustrating what God is like. He's saying, even if you had a difficult, unhelpful friend, you'd still trust him to give you what you need, wouldn't you? Even if he was in bed, even if he was a bit ornery, you know that if he went up and banged the door, even a difficult, carnal friend would respond. And now he says, that's the human example, but our Father, says Jesus, by contrast, it's a contrast, this is not an illustration, by contrast, our Heavenly Father is much, much more, verse 9, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you, seek, and you will find, knock, and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Absolutely not. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? I mean, Jesus being probably quite humorous here, people think, no, that's ridiculous. And he says, verse 13, well then, if you, being evil, by comparison to God, these were decent men he was with, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in the verse we read in Matthew, it said, give good gifts, give good things to those who ask him. So Jesus is saying, you know, ask, it will be given. This passage is teaching that God is a generous giver. He answers quickly. He's better than we are. You know, any of us would feed our hungry child as rapidly as we could. If it took 4 minutes to boil an egg, that's as long as it would take. If we had the means, we'd respond quickly. And Jesus saying, you know, your Heavenly Father, boys, is way, way more generous, far quicker to respond than you are. If you would have confidence and faith even in a bad-tempered friend, if you had such a friend, surely you can have much, much, much more faith in the Heavenly Father, who is vastly more generous, vastly more giving, far easier to respond to than you are to feed your own children. And again, if you think of that in terms of healing, God answers quickly. He's not difficult. He's not locked away somewhere. He's not, you know, see, I'm going to persist in storming the gates of heaven again and again and again. Just keep on persisting, and I'll finally, I'm sure, I don't know how you wear down God exactly, but one of these days I'm going to wear him down and he is going to respond. See, it's something not quite right there. God isn't the problem. With healing, we're not trying to convince God, to persuade God, or to twist his arm, or to move God. It says here that God is much more willing to respond to our needs than we are to meet the needs of our own children. If we turn to John chapter 16 and verse 23, the so-called charter promise of prayer, again that tells us God's nature. John 16:23. John 16:23, and these sort of last few passages are not explicitly about, you know, healing per se, but we're trying to establish, is God a sort of very old, cranky, difficult, obstinate person? Been around, you know, a few million years, and it's showing. His energy levels are low, his ears are partially waxed up, and it's difficult to get God's attention unless you do something really special. Storming the gates of heaven, yeah, that's it, persist. Well, I mean, night after night, hours at a time, bombard heaven, get your friends to bombard heaven with you. In fact, all it takes is just one single word, Father, and you're there. Verse 23, John 16. And in that day, says Jesus, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, that means like definitely, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Whatever you ask, well, supposing it was healing. Is that a whatever? If Jesus said whatever you ask, could that include healing? I'd say absolutely yes, because if it's whatever, then it includes whatever. So most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So it's a short couple of verses, quite challenging couple of verses, Marky, because you think, that's not quite how I find things going. Oops, bit of a challenge there for me. But then, like we said before, the challenge is for you and I to raise our game and rise up to what Scripture says and not try and water Scripture down to meet, you know, our sometimes rather poor experiences. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. These words are true. If they don't meet our experience, then it's you and I who've got the growing to do until we rise up to what the Scriptures say. So it's very wrong for us to hold a picture in our minds of God as being the problem. Why won't God heal me? That's not what the problem is. You know, God wants to heal. As we see in the next few verses, you know, God has paid a massive price to make healing legally available. Healing isn't cheap. It's free to you and I, but it cost an enormous price. And God didn't pay that price just so that he couldn't make it available. When we look at the sheer scale and the cost of what it required to make healing available, we understand that God would never, never, never be reluctant to heal us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 8, verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So we've seen this in a number of places. You know, Jesus didn't pick and choose. He didn't sort of have a lottery machine and put his hand in and say, yep, number 16, come forward to be healed. Oh, number 32, not your time yet. Come back, you know, next year. He just healed all who came to him, all who were sick. Said so. So if we don't like, if that doesn't fit our personal theology, well, guess what? Our theology has to do some adjusting. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, and he himself bore our sicknesses. So Matthew writing here said that when Jesus was healing the sick, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 53, and it says there that Jesus himself took and took upon himself our infirmities or diseases, and he himself, the Lord Jesus, he bore on himself our sicknesses. The NIV says he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Jesus carried our diseases. He took upon himself our sicknesses. Well, when did he do that? How did he do that? Well, this is quoted from Isaiah 53:4, so let's turn there, back to the book of Isaiah. This will lead us into the price that was paid. And when we're looking at this, we're thinking, would God have paid this price? Would Jesus pay this price and then not bother to apply him? In no way. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. This is the New King James Version, very similar to the King James Version. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now that translation, of course, doesn't tell you a lot. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It sounds all very sort of emotional and sort of spiritual. But we just saw Matthew quoting this, it related to infirmities and diseases. That's how Matthew applied it. That's how Matthew, under inspiration, translated it. And Matthew said, when Jesus healed the sick, it was a fulfillment of Jesus taking our infirmities and our diseases. The problem with the King James and the New King James and many others is that the translators didn't believe any of that. And so they used other alternative words, which are sort of, you know, okay, but really, in a sense, hide the meaning. If you look at Young's literal for verse 4 here, it says, surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. Meaning that Jesus took upon himself our sicknesses and our pains. The New Revised Standard Version says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. That's what Jesus did himself in person. But I guess, well, when? When did this happen? Well, let's back up to Isaiah 52 and beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we go through this and pass it over. This will not be it's all new. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, talking of Jesus in prophecy. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in verse 14, people were astonished. It says his visage was marred or disfigured more than any man, his form, his shape, more than the sons of men. The Amplified translation says his face and his whole appearance were marred more than any man's, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. You know, Jesus was unrecognizable, even as a human being, when they were finished with him. Yeah, he was taken and arrested, and of course a kangaroo court, given over to be scourged. Now, we won't go into the details, but you know them. And you know, flesh ripped off, blood pouring, bruised. And it says here in verse 14, his visage, his face, his appearance was disfigured more than any man. His form and shape more than the sons of men. Or it says here, his form beyond that of the sons of men. Jesus was unrecognizable. That's quite a price to pay. Dropping down to chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he, talking Jesus in prophecy, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus looked pretty ordinary. I mean, if you and I had been, you know, God in heaven coming down to the earth, would have made sure we looked pretty dramatic, you know, handsome or beautiful and striking and standing apart. But Jesus didn't do that. He came down, looked very average. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, we, that would be you and I, and those in Matthew's day, by his stripes we are healed. Stripes doesn't mean an awful lot, I guess, but other translations bring out, by his bruises we are healed. Another one says, by his wounds we are healed. Another says, by his scourging we are healed. The scourges laid stripes upon Jesus, or bruises, battered, bruised, broken. Jesus' body was broken for our healing. Not the bones, but wasn't much else that wasn't broken. Why? Well, by his stripes we are healed. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been a King all glorious for eternity and so on. And here he was, scourged, kicked, beaten, finally nailed to a stake, naked, humiliated, suffering incredible pain, unrecognizable as a human being. That's saying something. You've probably all seen photographs of people who've been badly injured and so on. But Jesus was worse. Disfigured more than any man. That's quite a payment to be made. Dropping down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Or other translations bring out that word grief there again as the word sickness. It pleased or satisfied the Lord to bruise or crush Jesus. He has made Jesus sink. It pleased the Lord to do that. Why? Why would God be pleased that his own beloved son was being beaten and scourged and hanging there, bearing who knows what torments? Well, because it was pleasing because of what it was doing. It was purchasing healing for all of us, for thousands and millions of whoever's. That's what pleased God. I mean, God wasn't the slightest bit pleased about his own son being, you know, treated like a rabid dog, or in fact far worse than that. But it was very pleasing that this was a costly sacrifice to produce healing in thousands and millions of people. You know, God wanted, so much wanted, to make healing available. He was willing to let Jesus suffer and carry our diseases and our sicknesses. One translation says, like the God's Word translation, his looks will be so disfigured that he will hardly look like a human. In fact, some people suggest that this is more than the Roman scourging could have done. when it says that Jesus took our infirmities and our sicknesses, perhaps Jesus took upon himself literally, hanging there on the stake, on the tree, literally, every disease, leprosy, gangrene, strokes, epilepsy, paralysis, everything possibly in his body while he was hanging there. I don't know about that. It would certainly explain why Jesus was unrecognizable as a human being. But the point isn't to sort of make it graphically horrible. The point is simply say, well, think about that cost. We should never underestimate or treat casually the price that was actually paid for our healing. We know that Jesus shed his blood and died to pay the penalty for our sins at the same time. From the same sacrifice, Jesus paid the price for our healing. There's two parts to it. We know that. Cover that at Passover time. And we can't or shouldn't just accept one part of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, forgiveness of sins, but healing at the same time. Same event. They go hand in hand. Most people believe that God forgives sin upon request, don't they? Probably you do, I would imagine. You go to God and say, Father, sorry, let down there, I apologize, I sinned, please forgive me. Now you would not believe it if God said, actually it's not my will to forgive that sin. That's not going to ever happen. You'd never hear God saying, well, not now. At some point I'll forgive that sin, but I think it's best for the time being if you just live in that sin whilst it develops spiritual character. Or you'd never hear God saying, oh no, I won't forgive that sin because I put that sin on you to teach you a lesson. With sin, we all know that. We go to God and he forgives. Promise. Accepted. We believe it. Well, at the same time as that was happening, Jesus was paying the penalty for our physical sins, for our diseases, our sicknesses. So in what way do we believe that forgiveness always happens, but healing only rarely happens? Let's look at Psalms 103 and verse 1. The reason really is, of course, that people have been taught about forgiveness of sins like forever, whether you grew up in the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Lutheran or Methodist or Catholic. Most folk understand that Jesus died and paid the penalty and his blood and all that business, and if I ask for forgiveness, I'm forgiven. People have heard that story. They've heard the truth about that, more or less, and they believe it. But healing, that's not been preached as much. So people sort of, even though it's the same sacrifice, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same event, the same time, accept part of it but reject the other part. Psalms 103 verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, benefits, that sounds good. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Who heals all your diseases, and who forgives all your iniquities. Now, do we believe one part of the verse, but not the other? Bearing in mind that same Jesus, same Lord, same event, same sacrifice, same time. Well, we should believe both. Both are benefits, forgiveness of sins and healing of all our diseases. See, it makes no sense for God the Father to put his beloved Son through that beating and that scourging, that pain for hour after hour, that by his stripes we are healed, and then for God to be so reluctant to ever actually make that available. Where would the justice be in that? How much would that say about God's respect for his own Son's beating and sacrifice? Because it isn't that way. God has paid the price and he's delighted to apply it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Hint, hint. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So it talks about forgiveness there of our sins, and the same time, same event, same sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, by whose stripes you were healed. And the stripes, in my margin, says wounds. I think the Greek can also be translated bruise. By whose wounds, whose stripes, whose bruise you were healed. And because people want to sort of say, oh yeah, but the healing applies to sort of like spiritual things, spiritually healed. You know, people are always looking for, you know, some bolt hole where the entire scriptures can be sort of shot down by one little verse. But it's all consistent. The word healed here in the Greek appears 28 times in the New Testament, and every time it's talking of physical healing. Of course it is, because we read in Isaiah, by his stripes you were healed. And Matthew said, Isaiah is translated by that he himself took our infirmities, bare away our sicknesses. That's what he did. That's why Jesus gave his body to be beaten. And so on. And frankly, it is entirely in vain if God is not prepared to use it. Or only once in a blue moon. Or only under enormous pressure. If you really get to God, and if we can gang up on him and put enough pressure on him and wear him down, then he'll take the Lord's precious sacrifice and use it to heal us. Well, come on. We can see better than that. You know, God's paid the price so that he could heal. He wanted to. He desires to heal. He's made provision. The price is there so that he can heal. If we turn to Mark chapter 16, we can see that healing goes along with the message. Mark chapter 16, it's not something that is a sort of afterthought, rare. I mean, it might be rare in a sense in what we see around us, but the problem isn't at the heavenly end, shall we say. So we'll probably start next week looking at where is the problem, but let's get one thing straight. God isn't the problem. God is not proving difficult. He is not deaf. He's not uncaring. He wants to heal. Mark 16 and verse 15. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned or judged. These signs will follow those who believe. Okay, so here are signs that will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. Right? They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, you know, by accident one imagines, it will by no means hurt them. Notice, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. This is just a part of the instruction. Doesn't come as a PS. It's just go out, preach the gospel, baptize, lay hands on the sick. And it doesn't say that, you know, you'll be shocked when once in a blue moon somebody recovers. In fact, you'll have to sit down and take a couple of swift toddies, because you'll be so amazed by it, and it'll be the talk of the church. Hey, did you know somebody got healed? Really? Well, that's incredible. I've never heard that before. The way it comes across here is, go out, boys, preach the gospel, baptize, these signs will follow, amongst other things, you lay your hands on the sick, and they will recover. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, and they did what they were told. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. healing went with the message. They went out, they preached, they laid on hands, as they're instructed to do, and it says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Jesus, if you like, validated their preaching. He endorsed the message. Now, you could question that maybe if there weren't many accompanying signs, maybe the word isn't as accurate as it ought to be, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you don't preach healing, then people can't hear. If they can't hear, they can't believe. They can't believe, they won't call, and then they'll get nothing. Or in fact, the very worst is to preach that healing is not for today, or at least not for you. Because if you do that, then people will get a false belief, very hard to overcome, because then they will have unbelief. It's much harder to eradicate unbelief than it is to sort of deal with somebody that's neutral and just believes what they're taught, hopefully being the truth. So here it says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, which must include people recovering. The disciples did what they were told. They went out, they preached, they laid on hands. You know, where's the this idea that there's a reluctant healer who's not responsive and not paying any attention? You just don't find it. But turn finally to James chapter 5, last scripture for today. James chapter 5. And verse 14. James 5:14. You don't find in Scripture that healing is done away, passed away, not for today, tucked away in some little secret verse somewhere. It's all over the place. But at the very last chapter of Acts, we've seen before, the final part of the history, we see Paul healing, in fact, healing everybody who was ill on the island of Malta. But here in James, he's giving instructions to the church, to the brethren. He says in verse 14, is any among you sick? If so, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Some translations say heal the sick, because the Greek word is translated both ways, save and heal. And obviously, if you're saving the body from a terminal illness, that is clearly saving and healing. The prayer of faith will save the sick or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And so here's a fairly simple instruction. If healing is not applicable, if it's all done away, why is James saying, is any among you who are sick? If so, call for the elders, they'll come anoint you with oil, pray the prayer of faith, and you'll be healed. But only if God wills it, which he doesn't normally do these days, and let's hope that your number comes up. All of this is just people looking at their experience, and I can understand that to a degree. We do tend to walk by sight and not by faith, as we know. So you look around, see things, and you start to concoct your theology and start to interpret, adapt, and water down the scriptures to fit what we see. But that's not how we do it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Here James says, call for the elders. Now, it's not a question of go out and try and find somebody who's got the gifts of healings. You might find somebody in Africa or Australia or one person in Canada. He simply says, if you're in the church and you're sick, contact the elders, they'll come around, anoint with oil, pray the prayer of faith, and you'll be healed. Simple. But there's a bit more to, of course, than all of that, and we'll be sort of looking at that shortly. So I guess in summary today, what we've seen, Jesus healed all who came to him, right? It's God's will to heal. He is disposed to show favor in many ways, including healing. He's a good father. He's much more prepared to do good for us than we are to do good for our own children. Jesus paid an enormous price at his crucifixion, both for forgiveness of sins and also for healing of our body. And that price alone demonstrates how far God had prepared to go his nature, his willingness to heal, his provision for our healing. So whatever we're doing, let's not think we need to twist God's arm, to arm wrestle him, to fight him, to get him to heal us. He's done his part. The transmitter is transmitting well. Issues will be found at the receiving end, which is where you and I come into it, and we'll start on that, I think, probably next week. So if nothing is being received, let's look to the receiver. And I'll say we'll do that in a week's time. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.